If you have continued on in your daily readings, and I think most of you all have done that, you've come across this week one of the most intriguing characters kind of in the Word of God. And his name is Balaam. His name is Balaam. And what is intriguing about this man is, on one hand, he says some things that are really good. And then on the other side of things, he does some things that's not so good. So if we look at him as we have presented to us sort of in the beginning, we lean towards believing that Balaam was a good man. But if you continue on and you look a little further, you'll find that Scripture will bear out his evilness as well. And I think that if you've had any questions about his character, that by the end of this message today, you will have a better understanding of him, so that we can look at his character and we might beware. Because the truth is that there are Balaams still in the world today. And the Balaams that are in the world today are as much a danger to us and as much a stumbling block to us as Balaam was to Israel. So if you'll start with me, let's look in Numbers in chapter 22. Numbers in chapter 22. And we're going to get a little background information, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel." Now, like we saw last week, we see that the Israelites are very late into their journey. They're very close to the promised land. You see that they're in the plains of Moab, just right across from Jordan, across from Jericho. So we know that they're very close. Now, Balak, he is the king over the Moabites. By the way, the Moabites were descendants of Lot through one of his daughters, if you'll recall that story. But they were relatives of Israel. But Balak had seen what Israel had done to the Amorites. Now, what had they done to the Amorites, in case you forgot? Well, that's found for us in the previous chapter. And that is, as they defeated them, and they were now dwelling in their lands. But now, here is the thing that I want you to see about the situation. You see, Israel sent word to the Amorites and said, "Hey, we want to pass through on the king's highway. We don't want to bother your land. We don't want to take your water. If we do any, if we take anything, we're going to pay you for it. We just want to pass through peaceably." And the Amorites came against them in war. And Israel won. They defeated them. And now they were dwelling in that land. Now, had the Amorites allowed them to pass, that would not have occurred. So Balak now sees them. And instead of taking a lesson from what the Amorites didn't do, taking advantage of the fact that they were kindred, he begins to worry about the presence of Israel in the land. And he begins to worry about war. But yet he knows that if they defeated the Amorites, they'd certainly defeat the Moabites. There's no way that they could stand against Israel. So he begins to look for another route to victory. Surely there's another way that we can stop this army of God. So look in verse number 4. It says, "And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as an ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I want that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Now, if you're like many, and like me as I've been on many times as I've read through here, I've not paid much attention to the geography that is expressed here. So you get the idea that maybe that Balak is just sending to some local prophet that is well known and asking him to get there very quickly. And if you made that assumption, you made the wrong assumption. Now, we don't know exactly where Balaam was from. We don't know exactly, but we know the general area that he was from. And it was about 400 miles away. 400 miles away in Mesopotamia, actually in an area very close to Haran, where Abraham had come from. So very close to that area. So that's the distance that they sent for this man Balaam, who evidently was a man who was very well known in that day, a man of renown. When you start sending for somebody to come 400 miles on a donkey, you're talking about somebody who's got some reputation, right? So he was well known, and this is the guy that you would go see if you needed some oracle, a diviner, or somebody to curse somebody, or somebody to bless somebody. This is the man that had the reputation for it. And you can be assured that Balaam, being in the position that he was in, had even heard about Israel. That's right, that he'd even heard about Israel, what God had done down in Egypt, and how God had blessed them in the wilderness. As you think about Israel, as they came through the wilderness, the word of them traveled like wildfire. You might remember when they get over to Jericho and the spies, they heard the testimony of Rahab and how she said, "How we when we heard those things, you know, our hearts melted with fear." So we understand that what God had done had just traveled throughout the area, and people understood what God had done for them. And certainly it would have been known to Balaam even as well. So, perhaps Balak is thinking, and that is what he seems to be thinking, is the best way to counter this God who has done these great things and bring him out of that mighty country of Egypt is to get the mightiest man that we know to curse them. Get the mightiest man that we know to curse them so that if we go against him, perhaps we can prevail. So let's read on. Verse number 7. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, "What men are these with thee?" And Balaam said unto God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." And God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, "Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you." So here's the part in the journey where it seems to get a little bit fuzzy. It's a little bit hard to understand. We see Balaam's response of how he had to first talk with God before he could even give them an answer. And you'll notice that word L-O-R-D is all in caps. That is God. That's not just some God. That is our God. He says he's going to speak to him before he gives him an answer. Now, we know later in this story, as we will see, that Balaam was used to speaking to these gods, so to say, by using divining in these multiple ways. But here he used the name Jehovah God, and he desired to talk to him. Now, why? Why would he go to Jehovah God? Why not some of these other gods? Well, this is the God of Israel, who has done all those mighty works that Moab is scared of. So he fully expects to speak to Jehovah God as he has to other gods in the past, however that might be, and I don't understand all that, and you won't either. But don't come away with the idea that this passage teaches or preaches that Balaam served only Jehovah God, because that's not the fact, and Scripture reveals that later on as well. Much like the ancestors of Abraham did in the same area where he was living, they had a knowledge of Jehovah God, but they worshipped other gods as well. And Scripture bears that out as well. But here is the thing that almost surprises us. God speaks to Balaam. God speaks to Balaam, tells him not to go. And folks, whether Balaam was terrified over contact with a real God in a way that he'd never experienced something before, whatever it was, he would not make that 400-mile journey back with them that day. So let's read on. Balak was convinced, of course, that this was the only way that they had hope, as if Balaam came and cursed the people. So once again, after they come back home and return with the bad news, he sends them back out. As we see here in verse number 14, and the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me, Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. Now, here's the thing. Balaam at this point is sounding really good on the outside. But on the inside, that money sounds a lot better than what he leads on. That money sounds a whole lot better. So God tells him he can go. But he can only go if he speaks the words that he gives him. So he gets up the next morning and he begins to go, right? But you know what? His heart had another motive. It would seem as if he's following the Lord exactly what he says, but you know what? In Balaam's heart, what he's thinking is there still may be a way. There still may be a way that I can come out of this and profit well. And we know what happens next, of course, with Balaam and the donkey there, and the angel of the Lord and the talking of the donkey. There, all of those things. You know that story very well, and we're not going to go into that today. But the Lord told him to go, but only with his words. And God knows the hearts of man, and Balaam's heart was not in the right place. So God uses this event to scare Balaam, to remind him that on this journey, it's not about gold, it's not about silver, but it is to speak his words alone. So he gets to Balak, and he's scared over the event that's taken place. He knows the seriousness of it. And he tells him, you know, I can only speak what the Lord would have me to speak. So what does Balak do? Balak says, okay, well, let's go up to a mountain. They say, let's make some sacrifices, make several sacrifices. And then after those sacrifices, maybe the Lord will allow you to curse this people. So the sacrifices were made. And Balaam opens up his mouth. And what does he do? He blesses the people. He blesses the people of Israel. And Balak, as you can imagine, is a little bit angry. He was hoping for something a little bit more than that. He was hoping for that cursing. After all, he'd sent for him these two times now. He's promising all this. And here he is. He's blessing them instead of cursing them. He says, all right, let's go to another location. This location's not good enough. You go over here where you can see all the people, and let's try it again. Let's make more sacrifices. Look in verse 23. It says, of chapter 23. It says, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. So they go to the second location, and this is what comes out the second time. Another blessing. And so far, Balaam has been faithful to say exactly what God told him to say. And once again, of course, Balak is not satisfied. And he wants to try yet again. Why not? If you fail twice, keep on trying, right? So Balaam continues. Balaam continues each time, and I think that he's continuing each time because he hopes that the Lord is going to change his mind, that he would allow that cursing instead of a blessing. But after what he said in verse 23, that there's no enchantment against Jacob, that ought to have settled it. There's no need to continue on. There's no more need to try this charade of trying to curse the people. Why else continue? But Balaam continues on. And it really shows that there's kind of a in his heart that desire that they would work out differently. Look in chapter 24. I want to show you something here. This is the third time now that they come to hopefully curse Israel. But in verse number 1, I want you to see this. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek enchantments, but he set his face towards the wilderness. You see, in this verse we realize that Balaam has been trying to contact Jehovah God the way that he was used to contacting gods, through those divinations and ceremonies and drugs and all of these things that they would typically use in these kind of rites and routines. But he realizes Jehovah God is speaking to him different, so he's not even going to bother with that. He's just going to sit down, put his face towards the wilderness, and let God speak. And the third time around, Balaam goes beyond blessing Israel, actually delivers even a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And Balak is furious. And at the end of chapter 24, we see him depart. Now, if that's all you read of Balaam in Scripture, what would you think? You would think that this guy is a pretty awesome guy. You'd think that he would have returned home, that he had forsaken all those other false gods. He would have followed after Jehovah God. You'd have thought that this man was a mighty prophet. But here's the thing. This is not the last time we see Balaam in Scripture. He doesn't fade away right here. And his end shows his motive. It shows his love for wealth. And it clearly becomes evident. Turn over with me to chapter 25 for just a moment. In chapter 25, I'm going to read three verses here at the beginning of the chapter. And this seems like an unrelated event at this point in time. Seems like it's just an unrelated thing. But look here in verse number 1. It says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their God, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, that's a god, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So as Israel is here in the land of Moab, seemingly now they are met with open arms all of a sudden. That is that these people, the Moabites, are coming out and they're giving their daughters as wives, as concubines. They're saying, you know, let's join together. And what is taking place is you have Israelites at this point in time doing exactly what God warned them against. When God said, if you go out and you marry these people, you're going to follow after their gods and you're going to go after their ways. And that's exactly what took place at this time. So Jehovah God, what does He do here? Is He sends a plague upon Israel. And guess what? Because of this intermingling, because that they began to follow after the gods of Baal-peor, God slew 24,000 of them. 24,000 died because of this. Now, as far as Balaam goes, you might have thought that after his blessing of Israel that, again, he went home a changed man. But he didn't. He didn't go home. As a matter of fact, he stuck around. And even though he did not curse God, what he did was to give counsel to the Moabites, to advise them on how to anger God. How to anger God. The Jewish commentators say that he desired to teach them how to anger God so that when God was filled with fury, he could jump in and curse them. That's what they teach. So what was the infamous counsel of Balaam? It was to send your daughters out. Send out your daughters to intermingle with the Israelites. To bring them in. We read about this in one little verse over in Numbers in chapter 31 following Balaam's death by the sword. He was eventually killed by the Israelites. Not a good ending, but in chapter 31, verse 16, it says, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So this is backing up. It's showing some people there that were involved in this. But here we understand that the advice came from Balaam. The 24,000 that died and angered the Lord was because Balaam suggested this is what they do. So Balaam, though God spoke to him, though the angel of the Lord met him on the way, didn't return home a changed man, he stuck around. Why? For the hope of hire. For the hope of money and wealth. And prestige. That was the desire of his heart all along. And he was looking for further opportunity. But his end was death. You know, after the blessings that we talked about earlier there in Numbers and this event, from that point on, from the blessings on, there is no good thing spoken about Balaam in the Bible. There's no good thing spoken about him after that point in time. And after his death, you would almost expect his name to fade away from scriptures. But the Jews were seemingly constantly reminded of this man. His name is mentioned again in Deuteronomy. His name is mentioned again in Joshua. His name is mentioned in Nehemiah. His name is mentioned again in Micah. Again, reminding them of what he came to do and how God turned his blessing, or turned his cursing into blessing. And God certainly has a way of doing that. God can take what seems like a curse and turn into a blessing. To turn what seems like a bad thing into a good thing. You think about the high priest there. When he spoke about Jesus and he said, one man should die for the saving of many. Well, he meant that Jesus Christ needed to die so that they could preserve their way of life. But what? God turned it into a real prophecy. Because that's what Jesus came to do for the saving of many. Now, when we come to the New Testament, again, Balaam doesn't fade away from Scripture. We actually find him in the New Testament as well. And I'm going to look at those instances with you, and I'm going to see what Balaam then points us to today, because that's what the New Testament does. It shows us Balaam and teaches us to beware. So look in 2 Peter with me, if you will. In 2 Peter, in chapter 2. Looking in verse number 15. We'll read verses 15 and 16. This is the first instance in the New Testament of Balaam. It says, "Which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet." Now, we don't have time to read the context of the whole chapter, but we can discern the context pretty easily just by going to the top of this chapter. In verses 1 and 2, we see what he's been talking about here. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So the context of this chapter here is that there were false prophets in the days of Israel's past, and there would continue to be false prophets even in the present day who would lead people away from the truth, just as Balaam led many of the Israelites by his counsel away from God. Looking at the verses immediately following, the speaking of Moab, of how God characterizes the words of the false prophets. Look in verse 17. "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of the darkness is reserved forever. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. And through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage." Wells without water and clouds that are carried away with the tempest, they speak of what? They speak of what looks like hope. When you're thirsty and you live in a desert and there is what seems to be a well, you go to that well and hope that you might have water to live. When you're trying to raise food to eat and it's dry outside and you see the clouds start to come over, you have hope that it's going to rain so that they might water your food. But if the wind takes them and blows them over and doesn't rain a drop, then it's worthless. They're worthless clouds. That is the way of a false prophet. They all seem great on the outside and they seem exactly what you need, but their words are empty and their words do not lead to life. Their words lead to death. Verse 18 speaks about how they magnify themselves and they allure themselves through the lust of the flesh, promising the greatest of liberties, but are casting people further into the bondage of sin. Now keep those words in mind, and let's look in the book of Jude. The book of Jude. The book of Jude, chapter 1. There's just one chapter in Jude. Chapter 1, verse number 11, it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor." So what is the context of this chapter? Well, we can pluck it out here at the very beginning of the chapter. Beginning in verse number 3, it says, "Beloved, When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now listen here. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, that is sensuality, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is writing to them about false teachers and to be aware of them, false teachers who gave counsel like Balaam gave his. And then Jude goes on after he talks about Balaam in verse number 11 and he speaks words almost like Peter. Look in verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When the feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about with winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved blackness of darkness forever. These men, again, are characterized by what they look like they are. They offer what looks to be like hope, but are dead inside. Twice, you can't get any more dead than twice dead. And they're devouring everything they can out of their own lusts. And again, it sounds a lot like what Peter wrote, right? Now we have one more mention of Balaam, and it comes in the book of Revelation very early, in Revelation chapter 2, just over probably a couple pages for you, to your right. But here in the letter that was written to Pergamos, words of Christ speaking to Pergamos, in verse number 12 it says, "And unto the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he that which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, and he was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." Look here in verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So the church at Pergamos had some people in the church there that were saying that it's okay to go off into the world and to participate in those pagan ritual worships of fornication as they would do in the temples to the goddesses and the gods. That no harm would come from that. Some people think that they were even bringing these kinds of ideas and thoughts into the Lord's Supper. That's that love feast that's spoken there. I don't know what all that they were doing, but I know that God was angry about it, and I know that He brought up Balaam's name on purpose to point it out. Now, I've read you all of these things today to warn you, and I'm sure that most of you all know this. As a matter of fact, I believe probably everyone here knows this, but maybe you need to be reminded, and maybe these words will help you talk to some outside of this church who maybe don't have the teaching that you have. But I've read you these things to warn you that false prophets still abound. Like Balaam, they are after wealth. And like Balaam, they speak some words that sometimes sound pretty good. As a matter of fact, they might open up the same Bible that you open up and read a passage. But they are wells without water, because they are leading many people astray. They're leading people away from life. You know, we live in a culture where we try to be nice to everyone, and it's considered rude to name names. Sometimes the Bible names some names. Balaam's name was mentioned. Brother Greg mentioned Alexander the coppersmith today. His name was named. So you might find it a little rude of me today to say these things. But I'm going to name some names. And I think most of you have no problem in spotting them. But unfortunately, people are following them by the millions. And they're going down a broad road that leads to destruction. Kenneth Copeland is a modern-day false prophet. The heresies that he teaches are so far away from the Word of God that it is absolutely hard for me to understand how anyone could read their Bible and understand that they're not being deceived by this man. His teachings reduce the importance of Jesus, magnifies men to gods, turns God into a yes man for whatever earthly and fleshly desire that you have on this earth. And as I told them on Wednesday night as we finished our Bible study, when probably what sent me in this direction on this lesson today, when I was reading this week, after somebody had posted something on Facebook and trying to find the source and tracking it back to him, and found where he had also said right above it that God was the biggest failure of the universe. Isn't that a horrible thing? It's horrible. He's a false prophet. Joel Osteen is a modern-day false prophet. He will not condemn sin. He will not declare that Jesus is the only path to salvation. He does not talk about the bloody cross. His ministry is based on nothing more than positive information and a good joke to open up the sermon. And thousands upon thousands are deceived every week. Benny Hinn is a modern-day false prophet and probably the world's most recognized faith healer for sale. He makes no attempts to hide his lavish lifestyle. In his services, if you've ever watched him do, are designed to bring people into this emotional kind of frenzy, in which all kinds of outrageous activities take place. And besides that, if you listen to him, you'll see that his teachings cannot be trusted. He is nothing more than a religious scam artist. And I could go down the list further. Joyce Myers, Paula White, Creflo Dollar, West Virginia's own native son, T.D. Jakes. They all have millions of followers, and none of them preach the true, unadulterated gospel of Christ. These men and women are gifted speakers, no doubt. They are powerful communicators, inspirational motivators, and like Balaam, yes, they occasionally speak the word of God, though it's often twisted. But sometimes they speak a little bit of truth, and there's the danger, right? When you give somebody some of the truth, some of the time, they believe that it's the truth all the time when you're feeding them lies. It should be obvious that the end that these men preach, and women, lead to destruction. And it should be obvious to us that the desires of these men and women is not the cause of God, but to build up nothing but personal wealth. Listen, anyone who promises you a prayer cloth for $1,144 in conjunction with John 11:44 to be sown as a resurrection seed, run fast. Balaam has entered the building. When they say they need to raise $60 million to finance a new jet for the spread of the gospel, run fast. Balaam has entered the building. when they say the Lord wants to heal you, but you need to sow a seed first by sending in your $1,000 contribution. Run and run fast. Balaam has entered the building. If you have loved ones following after these people, do everything that you can to show them what the Word of God really says, because they are being deceived. What is the end of these people that I've just mentioned? It's some of the most solemn words in Scripture. Matthew 7, 21 and following. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Kenneth Copeland. In thy name have we not cast out devils? Benny Hinn. In thy name done many wonderful works? Joyce Meyer. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The very things that these ministries magnify are the very things spelled out by Jesus in Scripture that they would say in the end, before they are cast into a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. They stand in need of the Christ of the Bible. They truly do. But folks, there are many, many that follow after that are blind, and they need to know the truth, and you can tell them. Brother Randy,